Tonight we return to Galatians, and we are in chapter 4 and verse 21 to 31. And this is really closing out a section of the book. We've talked about how the first two chapters have a lot of kind of historical background and kind of laying the scene for what is going on and what Paul is addressing. And then chapter 3 and 4 is very much theological. It is an unpacking of the gospel and the fact that the true gospel is at odds with all of the false gospels around us, but especially this one that Paul is addressing called the teaching of the Judaizers. Essentially, these ones that had come into the church and said, that's great that you believe in Jesus, but you must now do this, 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 and this in order to be right with God, in order to be saved, in order to be pleasing with God, whatever it may be. They are saying Jesus plus something else. And so Paul is making it very, very clear theologically that is false. It is Christ alone. That's it. But then chapter 5 and 6 is going to lead to the practical outworking of this theology, because the reality of the gospel is that when your heart is saved, transformed, secure in Christ, you are going to live differently. You're not going to continue in sin. You're going to hate sin and want to live in a new and changed way. But that motivation is all the work of the Spirit of God, because of the love of God, because of the grace of God filling you, and it is natural then because of the Spirit's work. It's not because someone comes along and beats you over the head with all these other things that you have got to do in your own strength, in your own might, in your own wisdom, in order to achieve a higher level of spirituality. So, Paul is going to, in this passage, verse 21 to 31, he's going to use an Old Testament story to illustrate the truths he's been talking about regarding the law and grace, regarding works and faith. So he's going to use a story because we're all designed for stories. Every one of us, every human being on the face of the earth likes stories. You're never going to meet a person that says, nah, I don't really like stories. Everyone likes stories. Everyone's telling stories all of the time. The news cycle is people telling stories. History books are filled with stories. We love to read stories to our kids, bedtime stories, or whatever it may be. Or you tell a story about what happened in a sports match. People are telling stories all of the time. And so Paul uses a story, and it's a true story. It's from the Old Testament. And we need to be reminded that God is the great storyteller, and he is the one that weaves our lives into his great story of redemption through the gospel. He's the one that comes and transforms us and weaves us into this beautiful, powerful, true story of salvation through Christ alone. We are now children of promise, and we have freedom in Christ. And this is a great and beautiful thing to celebrate. So let's look here at the historical situation in verse 21 to 23. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Okay, so first thing that he does is he asks a question. He says, okay, you tell me, those of you who want to go back and live under the Mosaic law, those of you that want to practice circumcision and doing all these various feasts, festivals, and holy days, and doing all of the various rituals of the law, you who want to live in that manner, will you listen to the law? If I tell you a story from the law, will you hear what I have to say to you? Because it is written, and now he sets it up, here's the situation, Abraham had two sons. By the way, they know this story. Now, some of the Gentiles may be in the church that this is something that they have been taught eventually, but here's the story. Abraham had two sons. One was born through a slave woman named Hagar, and the other was born through a free woman named Sarah. Okay? So The story that he's quoting here and he's referencing in verse 22 and 23 is found throughout Genesis 12 to 21. Some of those chapters are devoted to other things, but one of the things that's happening throughout that section of Genesis is the unfolding of this story. God promised to Abram and Sarai they would have a son. And eventually over time, as she continues to be barren and have no children, eventually over time, that promise was being put to the test. Would they believe that God would provide a son of promise? Verse 23. Would he provide that son of promise? Or would they need to have a son through the flesh's own plans and efforts? So out of doubt, Sarah suggests to Abraham that he go and have a son with her slave, Hagar, the Egyptian. Now, this was acceptable in society at that time, but it was not acceptable according to God's will. This is not what God's plan for marriage is. You go back to Genesis 1 and 2, and you see very clearly expressed, marriage is between one man and one woman. The two become one flesh. They enter into a covenant relationship in the sight of God, and they are now a unit. Two become one. It's not, well, this man is joined to that woman and that woman. It's one plus one, they're joined together. And the two become one in God's sight, a unit. And so what is happening here is that Abraham and Sarah, in doing this, while it might be acceptable in society, this was not God's plan. This was not God's intention for them. And they resort to fleshly thinking, man's thinking, in order to produce the son that God had promised. Only that wasn't the son. That was a son born of a slave woman, and it breeds all kinds of problems in their family. And eventually, Abraham and Sarah do have that son, the promised son named Isaac. And then there's more problems because the son Ishmael is jealous and mocks Isaac at his third birthday feast. And Sarah demands that Hagar and Ishmael be driven out. And so Abraham sends them away. Now, what Paul's going to do here in verse 22 and 23, when he talks about the son of the slave being born according to the flesh, he's talking about Ishmael, and he's saying that this is representative of those who are believing a false gospel that they need to do works and keep the law in order to be saved. So when he's using that as an example of the false gospel that's being preached. But then when he refers to the son of promise that's born of the free woman, Sarah, he's using that to represent the true gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. There's only two options. You're either on the side of the free woman, you're either on the side of freedom in Christ, you're either a child of God by grace through faith, or you're enslaved and you're under the law. Those are the two options. And so that's setting up the historical situation and now an allegorical explanation in verses 24 to 27. So let's read that and we'll break this down a little bit. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath a husband. Now, there is a lot going on here, and I was having a bit of a tough time breaking it down, so I've done it a little bit differently in your outline. Normally, I go phrase by phrase through it, but I think looking at it this way might help us a little bit in understanding the allegory. You see that Paul says in verse 24, this is an allegory, or in other words, I'm going to use some figurative examples or typology to explain what I'm talking about here. Now, this term really bothers some people, okay? And I need to explain this for a moment because this is an important point of what we call hermeneutics, which is how we properly read, understand, interpret, and apply a passage of Scripture. And the reason why allegory is somewhat troublesome is that it's very easy to misconstrue things with allegory, okay? So a good example of allegory would be The Pilgrim's Progress. John Bunyan writes this brilliant story, and it is a story about a man named Christian who is escaping from the city of destruction and trying to make his way to the celestial city. And he comes to the cross, and his burden is cast off and goes into the grave, and he meets different characters like Pliable or Obstinate, or he goes to the town of Vanity Fair. You know, they have a magazine named after that town. Guess what? That's celebrating exactly what Bunyan was like. This place is not good. And then there's all these different characters and situations. There's all these kinds of things that are going on. And this allegory is really helpful. It's a brilliant book because you as a believer read it and you're like, wow, that I see so many pictures and illustrations and helpful things that are practical. The problem with allegory is someone can read things into a text that aren't there and make it say things that it's not actually saying. And sometimes when you read church history, which is a good thing to do, but sometimes you read things from some of the church fathers or different ones, and they've gone heavy into allegory, and they come out with something, and you're like, wow, that is not what that passage is saying. But it made sense as they read all of these things into the passage. So what Paul is doing here is not that. This is actually a proper use of the passage where he's going to explain spiritual truths and illustrate these spiritual truths with the story. Normally, what we use as believers in our church is what we call the normal grammatical hermeneutic, which means this. We come to a passage of Scripture and seek to interpret it according to its normal meaning. In other words, what is the context? What's the historical background of this text? What is the grammar, or what is the style of writing that we're reading? And then based on that, we'll know how to interpret something that is literal as literal. Like when God says he parts the Red Sea and it stood up like a wall, it's a literal thing that happened. The ground was dry. It's describing a historical event. So we take that literally. We don't read that as, well, it was like, you know, no, that's what happened because it's a historical account. But then again, when we read something figurative, we understand that Jesus is saying, I am the door. Does not mean he's a literal door. He's speaking figuratively or metaphorically, so we interpret it metaphorically and figuratively. Or when we come to poetry and we read some of the imagery that, God is like, has wings that he covers his children with. That doesn't mean God literally has wings. It means that, like you can picture a chicken covering your chicks with the wings, so God shelters his people. So, in other words, we look to understand what passage, what is the normal grammatical understanding of this passage, and then interpret it. And we use Scripture to interpret Scripture as well. So what Paul is going to do here is he's going to use the story in a proper way to illustrate spiritual truths that are accurate. So first of all, he mentions two covenants. You see that in verse 24. He says, these are two covenants. What are the two covenants? Well, there's the Old Covenant, which was the Old Testament. And there in the Old Covenant, God gave a law to his people. What was the purpose of the law? Well, he already has talked about that in chapter 3 extensively. Purpose of the law was to show us that we're sinners and to point us to a Savior, to point us to the one who came to fulfill the law. The law was there to tell us you are under a curse and you need someone who will come and lift that curse. His name is Jesus. That's one of the covenants, the law, the Old Covenant, pointing us to Jesus. Then there's the New Covenant, which is grace. It is all based in the finished work of Christ. It's all based in his completed work on the cross and his resurrection. So these two covenants, you're either living under the law and you've not yet realized that Christ is the one come to fulfill it, and then you've entered into the new covenant by grace through faith in him, through his shed blood and faith in him, and now you're in the new covenant, right? It's either one or the other. You're either still under the old covenant, under the law, or you're in this new covenant relationship with Jesus Christ. Every Lord's Day, when we take the Lord's Supper, what are we celebrating? This new covenant. We're taking the bread, and then we're taking the cup, which is the cup of the new covenant, and a picture of his blood. But then there's two women as well. So he mentions that there in verse 24 and 25. And he mentioned it previously there in 22 and 23. We've already talked about this. Hagar is the first one. So old covenant, law, Hagar, who was a slave. Okay, she was in bondage or under the authority of Abraham and Sarah. And this is a picture of bondage in our sin, okay? Man is in bondage. And so Hagar is a picture of that, whereas Sarah is a picture of freedom. A woman who God promised a child to, even though she was old and barren, that promise was fulfilled. And so there's freedom in the one who is identified in Sarah. Then there's two sons. And so we see that as well, that has been mentioned already in the passage. And so the first son, Ishmael, was produced through the flesh. This was man trying to come up with a solution. And so Abraham made that decision, and it was the wrong one. And then there's the other son, Isaac, is the son of promise. This is the one that God miraculously provided, even though Sarah was barren and elderly, she gave birth to the child of promise, Isaac. But then we see in verse 24, two mountains, verse 24 into verse 25. And you see that. The one from the Mount Sinai, which genders to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. Pause there. So, Hagar, Ishmael, Sinai, Old Covenant. What happened at Mount Sinai? Moses went up onto the mountain and received the law from God. That's Exodus 19. And then Arabia is mentioned there. The descendants of Ishmael actually settled in Arabia. So Paul is connecting all of these things and showing again these two different lines. And he's saying, look, you're either then associated with the Mount Sinai and the law, or you're associated with, verse 25, Jerusalem, Mount Zion, which now is, verse 26, Jerusalem, which is above us all, which is the mother of us all. And so Jerusalem, Mount Zion, is a picture of God's grace, his chosen city, a place of blessing and abundance and shalom. And Zion is where Isaac's descendants will eventually settle. So Ishmael's settle in Arabia, Isaac's settle in Jerusalem. And so there's also then these two cities. And this is where, and I might have just confused there in verse 25, this is where there's what he refers to as present Jerusalem, and then there's the heavenly Jerusalem, or in verse 26, the Jerusalem which is above and the mother of us all. And so what he's saying with that is the present Jerusalem is a place of bondage because the Judaizers' false teaching leads you in bondage. And the heavenly Jerusalem is the Jerusalem you're a citizen of, who's your mother. You're a child of the heavenly Jerusalem by grace through faith in Christ. You see why it's a little bit difficult to break down this passage. But I hope that you see, based on the way I give it to you in the outline, there's these two different streams, right? And there's lots of things going on. So, Old Covenant, Law, Hagar, Bondage, Ishmael, the flesh, Mount Sinai, Arabia, the present Jerusalem, or New Covenant, grace, Sarah, freedom, Isaac, promise, Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. Those are the two options. And so the encouraging thing we should take from all of that is this. By the grace of God, through Jesus Christ, we are brought out of the bondage, out of that previous identity, into this new relationship, this new identity, citizens of God's heavenly kingdom. Paul will put it this way in Philippians 3, for our conversation or citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews talks about how Abraham looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And that's referring again to the heavenly Jerusalem. And at the end of the Bible, Revelation 21, John saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. If you have trusted in Christ, you are now a citizen of his heavenly city. And so how do we apply that? Well, first of all, that gives us great comfort and security, knowing that we have now passed from being under the law, under bondage, into a relationship with God where there's freedom and joy. Also, security in the sense that how do we become citizens of heaven? Through God's gracious gift to us. He says we are, because we've trusted in his son, and that's the only way to enter into his city. That gives us great joy because we know he's coming again and that we will be joined with him in his city forever and ever and ever. And so one last thought on application would be this. Well, how should we then live as citizens of the New Jerusalem right now? And the answer is, look to Jesus's teaching in the gospel. Look at the New Testament epistles and how they explain for the church to live and function and operate. We preach the gospel. We show love to one another. We build others up. We come and gather for worship. We sing together. We celebrate the Lord's Supper. We baptize. We are active in growing by God's grace in the fruits of the Spirit. This is what it looks like to be a citizen of heaven, still living on this earth, waiting for him to return. We must not despair. We must not lose hope. We must not become doom and gloomy. We should continue to press on because we know where history is going. Doesn't matter what's happening in the news. Doesn't matter what's happening in the world. I mean, it does matter, but it doesn't matter. We continue pressing on by grace, and the Lord will fulfill these promises, and we will come to be in his city. Now, one other thing in verse 27 is this. Paul's going to quote the Old Testament again. And this time he goes to the prophet Isaiah. And it's actually Isaiah 54, verse 1. And this is really interesting. This is a passage where Jerusalem is being pictured as a barren widow who's mourning. You can picture her in sackcloth and ashes because her husband has been taken away captive and she has no children to care for her. And God is going to speak into the middle of her brokenness and call her to rejoice because he's going to give her, Jerusalem, many children. The one who is barren is going to be fruitful. The one who is broken is going to be healed. The one who is dejected is going to rejoice. The one who is desolate is going to be blessed. The one who has seen her husband carried off into captivity is going to receive a huge family. God is going to do a mighty, miraculous, gracious work. Let's read it again. Rejoice, thou barren, thou that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. And so that's what Paul quotes next in the passage. And again, he's pointing to God doing a gracious, miraculous work. Just as he did by giving Sarah a son that he had promised, so he will do again for Jerusalem. They're in the middle of a bad moment in their history. They're in a moment of captivity and exile. And God says, I'm not finished with you. I'm going to do a good and gracious work. And it's interesting because Isaiah has echoes of that. Remember what Isaiah says, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us, right? So what is the gracious, miraculous work that God is going to do? He's going to send his son. And notice what else? If that was Isaiah 54 verse 1 in verse 27, guess what comes immediately before Isaiah 54? Isaiah 53. What's that all about? That's all about the suffering Savior who comes and lay down his life for us on the cross. And so the Lord is saying, I'm sending the one to take your sorrows, to take your sins, to satisfy and to fill you. And it's all centered on the Lord Jesus and his coming and then in his work through dying for us on the cross and then defeating death through his resurrection. So, there's a lot going on in those verses, but we have to move to the last section of the text, and that's it found here in verse 28 to 31. This is the practical application. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Okay, a few things here. First of all, by way of practical application, Paul says, we brethren, we brothers and sisters in Christ, believers, we are Isaac, the children of promise. Everything I just broke down for you and explained for you, here's the point. You and I are the ones that are children of promise. We are the ones that receive these inheritances and this freedom and this new identity and this eternal gift of salvation. We are those ones that have been blessed by God's grace. And then he says, just like Ishmael, the one born after the flesh, persecuted Isaac. Okay, so Isaac's having his third birthday. He's probably oblivious, as three-year-olds would be. We're about to celebrate a second birthday for one of our children, and they probably would be somewhat oblivious to mockery, although they are more perceptive than we think many times. But anyway, especially if it's certain siblings that are mocking. But regardless, what he says here is Ishmael, as a teenager, was mocking Isaac at his third birthday, and that caused a major blow up in that situation. And what Paul says is this: look, that persecution happened then. It's going to happen to us as well. We're not born after the flesh. We're born after the Spirit. What's he talking about? Jesus said, you must be born again. That which is of the flesh is flesh. That which is of the Spirit is spirit. Don't marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. That happens the moment a person repents and believes on Christ. The Spirit of God gives them a new birth and changes their heart and transforms their life. And so Paul says, if that is what has happened, then you should expect the people still living under the law, still believing false gospels, to persecute you, mock you, reject you. Guess what the Judaizers are doing? Exactly that. Exactly that. And so he says, look, it happened then, it's going to happen now. Similarly, another way to think of this as well, throughout history, there has been adversity between the Arabs and the Jews, between the descendants of Ishmael and the descendants of Isaac. And so there's multiple points here, but the main thing Paul is driving home is this. Don't be shocked when you're persecuted and mocked and rejected by those still adhering to a false gospel. How should we respond? Verse 30 is the answer. He says, what does the scripture say? How should you respond when they mock you, when they tell you you're not doing enough, when they tell you have to do this, when they come and bring all this legalism and push it on you? How should you respond? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. The son of the bondwoman will not be heir with the son of the free woman. So, in the story, our hearts go out to Hagar and Ishmael, and they should, because they were put out and sent off, and they were dying of thirst in the wilderness. And guess who came and mercifully and graciously saved their lives? The Lord did. The Lord had mercy on them. The Lord had compassion on them. And the Lord said to Hagar and Ishmael, there is a nation that's going to come from you. The Lord showed amazing grace to them. And so when we're looking at the story, our hearts should go out to them. But Paul's not referencing that in verse 30. What he's saying there is this. They were sent out because it became obvious that these two different lines were not going to be able to come up under the same roof. You had to make a choice. And so the Lord did say, when Sarah said, send her away, the Lord said, listen to Sarah, send him away. And I'm going to bless Isaac, and the promises and inheritance are going to come through him. So that is what happened. All right. And what Paul is doing with this verse is he's saying this. Here's how we apply this. The Judaizers need to go out. Put them out of your churches, Galatians. Don't put up with them anymore. Don't listen to them. Don't hear them. Just say to them, you're preaching a false gospel. And if you're ready to repent of that and believe the true gospel and be teachable and be united with us, you can stay. But if you are continuing in a false gospel, you've got to go. You must be cast out, because we are not worshiping and preaching and believing and living the same gospel. We're grounded in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you are grounded in the gospel of Jesus plus whatever else. Those are not the same thing. So you're going to have to choose. And if you're not going to come in line with the promise and the inheritance of Christ, then you need to go out until you're ready to repent and come in. That's what verse 30 is talking about. And there's one last thing. There's a lot to get through in this text, but we had to do it all at one go, I think. In verse 31, he says, so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. One last time, he's emphasizing this point home. Remember, brothers and sisters in Christ, we are children of freedom. Jesus said, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And that is who we are in Christ. We are freed from our sin. We are freed from death. We are freed from the curse of the law. We are freed from good works. We are freed from trying to do better in our own strength. We're freed from the burden of self-righteousness. We're freed from puffing ourselves up and all of these things. We come humbly and bow before God and say, it is all about Christ. Glory be to God. Thank you for having mercy on me. Come in and do your work in me and help me live the life you want me to live. I can't do it. You have to come in and do that in me. That is the response of the children of freedom. We come humbly and celebrate the gospel and invite the Lord again and again to come and do his work in our hearts. And so, as we wrap all of this up, we apply it in this way. First of all, there's the true gospel, then there's everything else. And we must never compromise on the truth of the gospel. We must never yield to all these other options out there. We must stay grounded in Christ. Secondly, if you are still lost in your sins or you don't understand, come today and turn from your sin and trust in Jesus to save you. He is the only way to be saved. And thirdly, as a believer, remember who you are. Remember you're a child of promise. Remember you're a child of freedom. Remember what you've been given. You are an you have the inheritance of eternal life and heaven. In the midst of suffering and persecution and struggles, remember who you are in Christ and run to him for the grace and help we need to endure and continue to walk faithfully with him. So let us bow in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this passage. Thank you for how your word speaks and points us to the truth of the gospel again and again. Thank you for the Lord Jesus and his great love for us, that he would lay down his life and that he would rise from the grave. Thank you for the way that you illustrate these truths for us through this story and weave our own stories, our own lives into your great story of grace and redemption through Christ alone. Lord, help us to be on guard from false gospels, false teachings that would try to draw people away, distract, confuse, and tear down. Help us to remain rooted and grounded in the gospel of Jesus Christ so that we can grow and flourish by the work of your Spirit in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.